Please open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. We had a baptism this morning, and one of the things that baptism indicates is inclusion in the body of Christ. That's significant, to be members of a body. And we're going to be talking about some of the ramifications of that in our study this morning. Hear God's Word. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. In the world today, there are many different kinds, many different levels of unity. You can think about different groupings or different ways that people are brought together. For example, athletic teams have a certain level of unity, or political affiliations lead to a certain kind of unity, or class reunions have a certain level of unity. All were graduating in the same year, and they oftentimes get together to remember that. But this morning, as I mentioned earlier, we witnessed a sacrament that pictures for us, among a number of things, a level of unity that is much deeper than any of these previously noted. It's a unity that comes through our connection to the body of Christ. It comes because of our inclusion among the covenant people of God. Paul in Ephesians 4 is describing this deeper, or maybe we might even say deepest, kind of unity. As we think about our union with Christ, that mystical union with Christ that binds us together. It is a union that flows from the oneness of the triune God. That in itself is really mind-boggling. But the purpose of that unity is to bless others so that the church might be built up and be a blessing to the world for the glory of God, reflecting the character of God and the unity of the triune God. Well, this is what Paul wants to impress upon the Ephesians, and it relates directly to you and to myself as members of the body of Jesus Christ and of this congregation of Christ's people. In chapter 1 to 3, Paul has laid out the foundation for this unity, the impetus for it, as he describes the doctrines of God's wonderful salvation. He talks about, first of all, how God, in His sovereign grace, chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world. And he goes on to describe how Jesus came to this earth in space and time, and He redeemed that people chosen by the Father through His own blood. He purchased our redemption by giving His life on the cross. And then we also have reference to the work of the Holy Spirit, who is the pledge of our eternal inheritance. He guarantees it. He indwells us as the earnest money, or the down payment, if you will, of the things to come. It was the Spirit who made us alive from that dead spiritual fallen condition to be children of God. He's broken down. It's in the Spirit that the dividing wall is broken down between Jews and Gentiles, Paul says, so that there are no ethnic or national or any other kind of barrier, social barriers, within the context of the body of Christ. We are united by the one Spirit of Jesus Christ. And He has given us bold and confident access to Him, to the Father, through Jesus Christ, our mediator, so that we may approach the throne of grace with boldness and confidence. So these are the wonderful blessings that have been poured out upon us by the grace of God. And it's the motivation for what follows in chapters 4 through 6. Paul moves into the application section, if you will, of his letter. And he points out that these responses of God's people are to the work of God as he has unfolded it in the doctrines of salvation previously. So his heart overflows with praise for God at the end of that section. And it's out of that praise that Paul begins this section of practical teaching. And the first thing that he focuses on is what? The unity of the body of Christ. The unity of his people. And he marks this transition with a word, therefore. It's a word that bridges the teaching, the doctrinal teaching, with the application of that teaching. How should we then live as a result of all God has done for us? Paul says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, not just because of who he is, but because of what God, his Lord, has done for us. And with that, he begins this section on unity. Now, there are three things that I want us to think about and that we can draw from this passage about the unity that believers have in Christ. First of all, pursuing Christian unity is our obligation. Paul exhorts us, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And the implication here is that with blessings, with abundant blessings, comes responsibilities. Paul has outlined the tremendous benefits of our salvation, as we've already noted. And now he emphasizes that along with these many blessings of salvation, we have these duties. We have these obligations as God's people. And these are not responsibilities that contribute to our salvation. Remember back in Ephesians 2, he emphasizes that it's by grace that we are saved, not by works that anybody should boast. There's no reason for boasting. These are duties that flow from our connection to Christ and to his body. They flow out of the grace that we've already received and continue to receive. And so they're an expression of our gratitude and love, and of our loyalty to Christ for the tremendous gift that he's given us. Paul actually calls himself here a prisoner of the Lord. And that reflects partly his status. He was writing from prison, as he wrote to the Philippians. But even more so, he was speaking about the undying commitment that he had to Christ, how he was engaged to serve Christ out of deep loyalty and love. He serves his Lord Jesus, his Master, and his Savior. And that reflects the commitment that we ought to have as well. See, when God makes us aware of our sin, when he brings us to the place where we see it and we confess it and we repent of that sin and we receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and we are set free then to live for him, he forgives us. We're set free to live for him. We're made his own possession. And so there's that sense in which we are obligated to follow him. But it's an obligation that we should willingly and joyfully receive because of the benefits we have been blessed with. Romans 6:18 says, having become freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. It sounds like irony there, doesn't it? We've been freed from sin. We've been freed from our slavery to sin. Now we become slaves of righteousness. But it's not a drudgery. It's a joyful commitment and service that we have as those redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So with the blessings come the responsibilities. And also we see here a call that involves action. The word walk is important. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Walk, or walking, implies progress. It involves activity. It indicates that you're moving forward. If I tell Barb that I'm going to go out for a walk, and a half an hour later she sees me still standing out in the driveway, she doesn't think I've made much progress. And it doesn't follow through, does it? It's not a commitment. I'm not fulfilling what I said I was going to do. There's movement. There's progress. And our lives should be characterized by spiritual activity. Spiritual progress that is pleasing to God. We're to walk. We're to live. We're to be conducting ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the calling that we have received. Colossians 1:10 says that not only should we seek to please God in everything, but also we should be bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. It's another analogy, isn't it? Fruit bearing, walking, progress, movement, blossoming in the Christian life and producing good things because of Christ in us. So both of these areas show activity and progress in the process of sanctification in which we become more like Christ. And it's a process that is directed by the Holy Spirit, and yet one with which we are to cooperate. We are to be cooperating with the Spirit's work of sanctification in our lives. That means yielding, submitting to His ministry in that. That's our obligation as those who have been called into God's glorious kingdom. Secondly, though, we see Christian unity is promoted by concrete virtues, real virtues. These character qualities should govern our lives as new creations in Jesus Christ. One New Testament commentator, William Hendrickson, says, with regard to Paul's theme here, the church is spiritually one, therefore let it be spiritually one. See, we have a new identity in Jesus Christ. We're new creatures in Christ. And with that new identity come new qualities of character that contribute to our unity as members of the body of Christ. We are Christians. We need to live that out in the context of the church, is what he's saying. And so our walk should be characterized, first of all, by humility and gentleness. Humility is lowliness of mind, like that of Christ, described in Philippians 2, where it talks about how he relinquished the glories of heaven and he came to earth as a man, as a servant, and he submitted to the will of the Father, even to the point of death on the cursed Roman cross. That's the humility. That's the mind that we are to have, the mind of Christ. When we consider Christ's sacrificial death for us, who were dead in our sins, and how He made us alive, and how He's given us a new eternal inheritance, the only right response for us can be great humility. There's no room for boasting. How can we become proud? How can we look down on our brother or our sister in Christ when we've been given so much, when we've been given everything? Humility means that we esteem others as better than ourselves. It promotes mutual respect and concern. And yet, how quickly the lack of humility leads to the fracture of the unity of the church. When we allow pride to grow in our hearts, when we allow personal vanity to be expressed in our lives, it tears down the unity of the body because it's contrary to who Christ is and who He's called us to be. Gentleness or meekness goes hand in hand with humility. It's a softness, it's a mildness that is united with strength. We're not talking about being a pushover. We are talking about a mildness united with strength. Strength under control is another way to describe meekness. One who doesn't exercise his strength or assert his rights, but who acts as a servant of others. One of the years when I was in seminary in Pittsburgh, a classmate of mine was a former football player for Penn State University and also for the Baltimore Colts. At the time, the Colts were in Baltimore. And he was a defensive lineman, a nose tackle. And needless to say, when I first met Leo Wisniewski, I was a little bit intimidated. And I didn't know exactly how to respond to him. I wondered if he was going to squish me like a bug if I didn't do something that pleased him. But I came to know this man as a true Christian and brother in the Lord, a man who loved Christ and who had a gentle spirit, who was committed to the body of Christ. And he sought to reflect the love of Christ in his relationships. But it was strength under control. He would have had the power within him to assert his rights, but he chose to be gentle because Christ had gotten a hold of his life. The New Testament, one New Testament commentator says the meek man thinks as little of his personal claims as the humble man of his personal merits. And that's the nature of this meekness, this gentleness that we are to reflect. It's tied very closely to humility, to exemplifying the mind of Christ. Well, our walk should also be characterized by patience and showing tolerance for one another in love. Patience means long suffering, not giving into flashes of anger. In fact, God is described as showing long suffering to the people of the world in Romans 2:4, as he expresses kindness that they might repent and turn to him. So he withholds his wrath so that people might repent. Each of us has faults and weaknesses. The question is, how will we respond? Will we lash out in anger? Will we show impatience? Will we harbor grudges? Or will we patiently endure the weaknesses that others have, even as God endures our weaknesses? Tolerance or forbearance is another one. Falls on the heels of patience. It means to restrain ourselves. It means to put up with, to forbear. But it's not the grin and bear it type of forbearance that we're talking about here. It doesn't mean that you just set your teeth and take what comes. It is a restraint that is induced by love. The love of Christ in us. It is love for one another based on the immeasurable love that has been poured out upon you by the Father. Paul says in chapter 5, therefore, as dearly loved children, be imitators of God. We need to meditate on the way that we have been loved, and we need to reflect that love in our forbearance of one another. Paul goes on to say, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Holy Spirit is the source of the unity in the body of Christ. It's unity that can be disrupted at times by conflict, by disagreements, by sin. We must make every effort to preserve the unity of the body. Peace needs to be the bond that holds us together. Peace rooted in love. And so we need to be careful not to do things that break up the unity of the body. We need to guard against sinful responses. We need to guard our tongues so that our words do not divide and harm the unity of the body. Paul later in chapter 4 gives a list of exhortations to that very effect. Verse 25, lay aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. Be angry and do not sin. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Those are all things that are contributing to this unity. We need to do those things. And when we sin, and when we fail, and when our unity is fractured by offenses, we need to take steps to mend those breaks through the process of biblical conflict resolution. We need to work towards reconciliation. We need to be reconciled with our brother and sister. That means going to them, humbling ourselves, admitting our sin, our fault, dealing with them in gentleness and in love, and accepting their confession and rebuilding based on that rather than bringing up past offenses repeatedly. We need to pursue, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so these virtues are concrete qualities that promote unity. To reflect these virtues in our lives is not humanly possible. It takes the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us in order for us to practice them. And so pray for that. Seek that through the means of grace. And as you practice them, the beautiful God-glorifying unity that is called for here will be reflected within the body of Christ as a testimony to the world. Thirdly, Christian unity is founded on fundamental truths. And Paul lists those truths in those final couple of verses there. We don't have time to go into them each one in depth. There's much that could be considered and mentioned. But there are three different trios of information, qualities here. First of all, there is one God, one Spirit, and one hope of your calling. By definition, the church is to be united. It is called one body, of which Christ is the head. Each one of us who knows Christ is indwelt by the same Spirit. It's the one Spirit who binds us together in Christ and who works out that salvation within us. And as one body united by one Spirit, we have one hope of our calling. We will all receive the same glorious inheritance. That should really motivate us to work through problems and conflict and difficulties. Those are trivial with respect to the weight of the glorious inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. All of us are, as Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. In verse 5, Paul gives a second series which describes the nature of our unity. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Each of us who are saved call ourselves Christians. Why is that? Because our Lord, Jesus Christ, has subdued us to Himself. He has brought us to the place where we have bowed to Him with repentant hearts and called on Him for our salvation, just as the Apostle Paul did on the road to Damascus. He fell down and bowed down to Jesus. He's our Lord. We rely on His gracious forgiveness. He is the object of our faith. We share one faith. It's gospel faith. That is the faith that we share. It's the faith that has been proclaimed to us by parents, by pastors, by teachers who have come alongside us. And God's opened our eyes to that faith, that gospel message, so that we've embraced it wholeheartedly. And we have one baptism. We saw the significance of that baptism this morning. It's something that identifies us with the people of God. It's a sacrament that represents all of the things that we have received through Christ in salvation and shows how we are linked together in Him. So we love and trust and obey and worship one Lord. And we claim and proclaim one faith. And we are identified together as Christians by one baptism. And Paul says, there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, are there more gods than one? And the answer that many of our youth and some of our adults could give you this morning is, there is but one only, the living and true God. In other words, there is not a different God for each nation or for each religion in the world. There is only one living and true God, and He is the God who has revealed Himself through the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God who sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, who has revealed Himself in human flesh, and who has died and who has risen again and ascended to heaven. One God. He is completely sovereign. He is free to exercise His authority in the lives of mankind. He is the one through whom we are forgiven. He is the one through whom we are called by our Father into fellowship with Him and into heaven. He is the one who communicates oneness by His very nature. Three persons, one God. The relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is in perfect agreement. And in fact, His church, the church of Christ, is to reflect that unity. Christ prays that it would in John 17. That His disciples, His followers, His church would be one, even as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one. It's an amazing prayer. But little by little, through the work of the Spirit of Christ, we are reflecting more and more the unity of the Godhead. And one day we will do that perfectly when we are glorified with Him in heaven. So, those are fundamental truths that define who we are as God's people. And we are to reflect that unity as we live that out in our lives. Well, as we close this morning, think about our obligation to maintain unity. It isn't something that we do merely to promote the happiness of the church, so life will be easier as we get together week by week. It's much more than that. It is how we reflect, again, the unity of the Godhead. It's how we reflect the glory of God. It's the way that we show Christ has called us out of darkness into light. It's the way that we reflect the new life that we have as those who have been made alive from death, from spiritual death. And so it's a reflection, again, of the glory of God. Are you cultivating these concrete virtues that promote unity in the life of the church? Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance. And of course, there are others that are not listed here that contribute to unity. Are you committed to diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Is that your commitment in Jesus Christ? Not only here in this body, but also in your homes, in the workplace, wherever you are you committed to promoting that peace that is reflective of Christ in you? We have been given so much as beloved children of God. Let us walk in a manner worthy of the calling which we have been received, which we have received in Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do praise you as Paul praised you, as the one who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power, your power that works mightily within us. To you be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. Amen. Father, that is our prayer, that your name would be glorified among us as a people called out by your grace into fellowship with you, that your power would be displayed as we are sanctified, as we are united more and more into a depth of unity that far surpasses anything common to this world in which we live. May our lives and the life of this congregation of your people be a testimony to Christ in us, to the Spirit of Christ working in us, to those around us. And may they also be drawn by your gracious power to seek the salvation that is in you alone through Jesus Christ, that they too may join with your people throughout the world. Bless us now in the remainder of this day, that our conversations would build one another up, and bless us as servants of Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.